Our text this morning is Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocent. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a worrisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. And I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, more than likely each believer here has had the thought, as we look at our unbelieving friends and neighbors, they're at the lake today. They don't give away 10% of their income. They prosper. They have a better house, a better car. And perhaps we've been tempted to wonder, why not me? Why don't you bless me like that? But we have discerned their end. And unless they repent and trust Christ, they are indeed having their best life right now. So God, have mercy on them. God, would you use our pastor this morning to communicate your truth? Lord, use it like a surgeon's knife to do work on us. Lord, would you grant faith this morning? Grant sight, grant hearing. Lord, would you draw someone to yourself through the proclamation of your word? And we pray that you would be honored and pleased in this next hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
What God is after most in our lives is our heart. And if you've been in church for a while, that's no surprise. But at the functional level, do you live that out? Do you live your life knowing that what God is after most in your life is your heart? He's not primarily concerned with the external circumstances, our material possessions, our outward appearance. God's word says that he doesn't look at the things that man does, the outward, but looks at the inside. His main interest isn't if our own plans are working out well the way we design them. His highest goal isn't to reassure our self-esteem, to make sure it's really high. Matter of fact, the people who have the highest self-esteem, the research shows they're the ones who are most arrogant and prideful. So it's the lie that, you know, just suffering by having low self-esteem is the worst problem in the world. God's not consumed with the things that we often consume ourselves with. God is consumed with our heart and where our heart is at with Him. And the thing is, He's the only one who knows our heart perfectly, even better than we do. Jeremiah 17:10 says, this is the Lord speaking, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to the fruit of his deeds." Think about that. God searches the heart. He knows the mind. This also shows the priority that the Lord has in the heart. Now, God's omniscient. He knows everything. There's nothing outside of His understanding, and His knowledge, His understanding is infinite. But in order to show us the priority of the heart, the Lord says He searches it to show this is the most important thing to the Lord. It doesn't say that God searches your GPA to make sure you're a really good student, or the Lord searches your resume to make sure that you really built your career well, or searches your bank account or your investments, your portfolio, or how about your social media accounts to make sure you have enough followers and likes. All the things that we tend to focus on. He's not searching the square footage of our house. And you get what the word is saying, that God searches the heart because that is the most important thing. Well, this psalm today, Psalm 73, and if you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad that you're here. We are going through the Psalms this summer, calling it Summer of the Psalms. It's a hand selection of Psalms. We're about halfway through the series. And so we land at Psalm 73, which is a Psalm of the heart. Now, really, most of the Psalms, all of the Psalms are Psalms of the heart. We're supposed to engage our heart. But this Psalm has the word heart mentioned 6 different times. And we really see a man who takes serious what's going on inside of his heart. That's Asaph. Now, in order to understand this whole idea of the heart, we need to make sure we're understanding the word correctly. In our common English usage, we talk about the heart and we usually are thinking about the emotions. You know, oh, that person's heart was broken in that relationship. They're really an emotional wreck. But that's not the way that the Bible is using the heart. In the Bible, the heart is the entire core of who we are. It includes our motives, our desires, our actions. They all flow from the heart. The heart isn't merely just the emotional side of us that can be broken, you know, when our dog dies. But the heart is where everything comes from, this operational, motivational core center called the heart. And this was Jesus' teaching when he talked about in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So notice it has nothing to do with the emotions. It's actually what's driving your very words, what's coming out of your heart. Now, this is a psalm of heart examination. Asaph's a man who's willing to say, this is what was going on in my heart. And it's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to inspire us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to instruct us in how to make a good, careful search of our heart. And we can appreciate how blunt Asaph is. You know, he's not the guy who, if you asked how he's doing, and this is the same with David. This is why we love the Psalms, really, because they're very frank and forthright. If you ask Asaph, how's it going? He's not going to give you the plastic smile and say, good, praise God. He's going to say, you know what? I've had a real dark season in my life. He's also not so cynical that he would say things that would lead you to start questioning God's goodness and God's truthfulness. So he's not this fake guy, but he's also not this overly pessimistic guy that's going to lead you down the wrong path. We need this kind of friend. We need this kind of man speaking truth into our life. And thankfully, again, God has given us this psalm. This psalm comes to us through the avenue of wisdom. You know, psalms are characterized differently. Some psalms are psalms of praise and thanksgiving. They're kind of happy. Some psalms are psalms of lament. They strike that minor key. Some psalms teach us wisdom. And that's what this psalm does. It's a wisdom psalm. It's similar to how Job had to struggle through the suffering and what he saw, how he saw that even the righteous people are suffering, and how can God be good? And it's causing us to ask those types of questions. It really boils down to, why do the good guys suffer and the bad guys not. As Brian prayed, he said, you know, why in sometimes our thinking do we see people who don't love God, they don't care for God at all, but they have a better job, they have nicer things, they seem to enjoy life, maybe they don't even have the health struggles that we do, the emotional struggles, and they don't care at all about God. They live a godless life. We ask the why question. Well, if you ask why questions, then again, this psalm is for you. This psalm is for all those who wonder about why people who do honor God, do live godly lives, don't often get the things that the godless people do. The whole book of Psalms is notable for facing and not hiding from life. That's why the Psalms are so essential, because they teach us how to face the reality of life, even in a broken, fallen, sinful world. So if we're going to engage the reality of life, we need to be open with our heart and engaged with the Psalms. So again, just kind of whetting your appetite for the book of the Psalms this summer. Well, let's look first of all at a heart check. That's how this psalm begins, with a heart check. It starts off with a great confessional statement. Every good Hebrew boy and girl could say amen to this. Truly God is good to Israel. But who is the real Israel? Those who are pure in heart. Now, I think Asaph is reflecting back on what happened, and he's able to affirm this through experience, even when he went through a dark night of the soul. But he does admit this, and this is where we appreciate his vulnerability or transparency, that he almost lost this. Look at verse 2. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I almost slipped away from this pure-hearted devotion. And we see that his raw honesty, he's able to say to himself and to us, you know, I'm only one step away from total compromise or even unfaithfulness or falling away. Just saying, forget it, throwing my hands up in the air. And this psalm is one of the psalms that really gives us permission, gives us a framework for wrestling through a dark night of the soul. When we have doubts, when we're wondering if a pressing on and a commitment to God is actually worth it. Have you ever had those moments where you said, is it worth pressing on in my commitment to God when nothing seems to be working out the way that I think it should be working out? Is this just a waste of time? Is even my coming to church a waste of time? Is reading the Bible, is it all worth it, trying to obey the Lord? Is any of this worth it? So maybe you've asked that. Maybe you've been tempted to it. Maybe God is using this to prepare you for a dark night of the soul. Just like it's said in life, you know, if you haven't suffered, just live long enough. The same thing's true in the Christian life. If you haven't been through a dark night of the soul, just stay at it for a while. Just persevere. Affliction, some sort of spiritual challenge will come your way, some kind of question. But this psalm is just not for that type of person only. Again, if you've wondered why some people have it easy in life, if you've wondered or if you've struggled with being envious of those people, this psalm is for you. If you're concerned about the increasing and creeping materialism in the world and how it could affect your soul, there's a word for you in this psalm. If you really want to face life and not hide, again, the psalms are for you. This psalm is for you. If you want to find a true and lasting treasure that's secure, that's totally opposite of the shallow emptiness of so much that surrounds us, and then again, this psalm is for you this morning. Now, Asaph, as he's examining the heart, he realizes there's a huge problem. There's a huge issue that can be very deadly. And reflecting back, he says this in verse 3, tied to his almost stumbling. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph teaches us something that's vital. He was able to connect what he saw with his eyes with what was going on in his heart. Sometimes we're not really good at that. We may see, we may observe things, but we don't make the heart connection. He's also really good at identifying the core problem by using biblical language, calling out sin for what it really is. He names the sin of envy. That's what was going on. That's what was causing so much of this problem. When we deal with our heart, when we're looking at the motivational core of who we are, we need to make sure that we identify any problems, any junk going on inside of our heart with the biblical categories that God has given us. You know, He hasn't given us just general vague ideas. You got something wrong with you. But He gets specific. It gets down to the very nitty-gritty of the problem that can, if unchecked, it will lead down a path of spiritual death. And Asaph owns it. He says, I was envious. Envy was the core problem in his heart that started to unravel into this dark night of the soul. And envy is a huge thing. I think it's one of those sins that I remember reading a book a few years ago called Respectable Sins by, I think, Jerry Bridges wrote it. I can't remember if envy made it in the list, but basically it's all the sins that Christians kind of tolerate that they do. And it's, you know, you're not going to get church discipline for being envious. I mean, how does that work? It's these sins that can be tolerated at some level, and you could still be a smiley, happy Christian in even a conservative Bible teaching church. But Asaph shows how deadly envy really is, how envy can really unravel you spiritually. Proverbs 14:30 tells us that envy makes the bones rot, gives us that picture. It's almost cancerous. That if you have envy, something internally is starting to decay. That's kind of the language that Asaph is writing with, isn't it? That's what wisdom teaches us, that envy is such a problem that if you leave it unchecked internally, inside, in your heart, something is starting to decay and rot. You know, you picture a house and you go into it and it looks beautiful on the outside, but once you get in, you realize there's termites eating at some of the wood. It's decaying, it's rotting. That's a huge problem. You're not going to be able to resell that baby, right? You see that envy, rotting the bones, is a serious problem. And it's one that, it's strange to hear people even talking about envy. It's, again, it can maybe fall under the category of respectable sins. I remember once leading a Bible study, and this young mother of, her kids are elementary age-ish, and she was very open and transparent about the envy going on in her life. And she said this in the middle of the Bible study. I can't even remember if the Bible study was about envy or how we got there, but I do remember just her transparency before the whole group. She says, hey, I just want the group to know that I really struggle with envy. And it's to such a degree that I can't even spend a whole lot of time on social media. And I knew the backstory a little bit, that her marriage was really rough. And her husband were trying to work some things out. But she said this, is whenever I see people post on Valentine's Day and their anniversary, Christian people, how happy life is. And, you know, God bless me with this spouse and we couldn't be happier. And she says, man, I'm undone after that. And I just got to really limit my time because I know my own heart. And she wasn't saying it to accuse everybody and saying, hey, don't post your happy moments on social media. Don't celebrate what God has done for you. But she was owning her own sin and saying, envy is this bad. And it's rotting my bones. And she was able to do something that is so critical in a heart check, is identify the sin. Identify the sin. Then you can start to treat, you know, you got to deal with the symptoms, but you got to get to the sin. Asaph does this. He gets to the core of his sin, but then he sees what he's actually envious of. Because one thing to say, I'm envious. Here's this woman who is open and saying that she thought her idea was that when she did get married, it would turn out happily ever after. And the reality wasn't a good marriage. And so she had this thing that when she saw other people had it, it caused her to be envious. Here Asaph says it's not a happy marriage. It's just the prosperity of the wicked. But it's not just the prosperity, it's of the wicked. That's the problem here. It's that wicked people are prospering, and of all people on the face of the earth, they shouldn't be, right? But then he goes on in this meditation and musing for 9 verses, from verses 4 to 12, talking about it. They have a pretty painless life. They don't face the troubles that others do in verse 5. they're so swollen with pride. And we know in the Bible what God hates, what's an abomination to him is pride. Their eyes swell out through fatness. You know, they're overfed. They don't starve. They're not crying out to God for daily bread. And it, you know, when they do talk about God, it's mocking God in verse 11. How can God know? Is their knowledge in the Most High? Of all the people, you wouldn't think they would be prosperous at all. And Asaph is shocked to see that this is the group that's prospering. Why am I not prospering? Why are God's people not prospering? Why are we afflicted? Why do we suffer? Why is our pilgrimage pretty rocky and hard? That's what Asaph is asking. We need to ask, well, what are your expectations, buddy? Whenever we feel that there's some kind of injustice, inequality, what is our expectation? That God's going to treat me this way just because I do these things? Well, that's, first of all, that's under the umbrella of the false prosperity gospel, but also shows there's something really wrong with our heart. Whenever we have these false expectations, so if we're really dissecting the sin of envy, a lot of it's built into false expectations, thinking that because I live my life this way, God owes me this. Because I do tithe my 10%, I should have this in my bank account or portfolio. Because I do honor the Lord with my business, it should do better than my pagan competitor's business. And you fill in the blank. Because I'm a Christian, my marriage should be happier than my friends who aren't Christians. Again, there's all types of expectations, false expectations that we can get ourselves into that cause envy to be a thing in our life, and it starts rotting our bones. I remember in seminary, my graduate school days, there was a few guys, they were in a small minority, but they were guys who were married to women, and those women had very good paying jobs, which means that those guys got to be full-time students. And they got to work their school schedule so you could sleep in and go to class, and you don't have to go to class really late in the evening and spend the evenings with your wife. And, you know, you just had a lot of extra time to study. And I remember, my wife had an excellent, amazing job taking care of little creatures in diapers. She was a homemaker. She was a wife. She was living God's calling in her life, but that excellent career does not get you a W-2 at the end of the year that can help your husband be a full-time student. And my response whenever I did talk either about these guys or to them, I would say stuff like, yeah, it must be nice to sleep in till 8 o'clock in the morning. I was working two jobs. One of them was a night shift job, so no sleep at night. Between that job and my other job, I had to squeeze classes in between, somehow study between diaper changes and all the other things that come with young children in the home. And I would say, it must be nice to be in your shoes. What was really going on is pockets of envy, wishing that I had that, wishing that I had it that easy, that good. And really, I don't even know some of the struggles they may have had in their own hearts and their homes, but you know, my expectations being that if I'm serving the Lord, why doesn't my life look like this guy? We're here for the same reasons. Why don't I have it as good and easy as this guy? And, you know, the analogy breaks down there because those aren't wicked guys at all. Those are guys that love the Lord. But you can see how whenever we have these false expectations that life should go a certain way because I'm doing something for God, all of a sudden we're setting ourselves up for envy, setting ourselves up for our bones starting to rot from decay through a sin that's very clear, clearly destructive. So again, when we start asking, why don't I prosper? Why doesn't my life look like this? Why don't I own this? Why don't I have this? A little fact about Asaph is, again, he's a Levite and he's a musician. His tenure overlapped between the reigns of David and Solomon. So he's responsible for leading the people of God in singing during this time, the choirs. He's a worship leader. He's also the priestly class, the priestly tribe. But guess what? If you are the priestly tribe, you don't own no property. In one sense, there's no upward mobility when you're in the priestly family. But God provides for all of your needs. God's going to provide for it all, but there's no sense of this upward mobility if we're looking at it from our perspective nowadays. And so again, what are your expectations, Asaph? And this is when we start asking the questions, why don't I prosper? Why doesn't my life look like this? Why, or we just take it from the other side, why does everybody have this, this, and this? That's an age-old question. It goes back a long way, back to Job. Job 21:7, when Job asks his why question, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Does Job have a right to ask that? Remember, Job has some family members who die. I'm a good, godly man. I'm doing the right thing. Why has this calamity happened to me? How come all these people they don't care about you, Lord, they're not committed to you, but their children are probably going to live really long. Not mine. Why? Why? Don't I deserve this, Lord? Well, sometimes the why is an indication of the false expectation that's going to lead down a path of envy. But remember, friends, what is God after? Is he after a long life? Is he after material possessions? Is he after all these things here that the wicked are described with? A pain-free life, a trouble-free life, not being stricken, being able to get everything you want, being so puffed up with pride. Remember the wisdom in the one psalm, give me neither poverty nor riches. If the one, I'm so desperate that I would have to steal to feed my family. But the other side, I have so much, God, that I'll totally forget who you are and forget that I need you. You know, that's living in wisdom. Remember what God is after, friends. He is after our hearts. He's after our hearts, the one who searches the heart and knows it perfectly. And God knows what would destroy us if he gave it to us. God knows what would destroy our souls if he let us have it. And he loves us too much as a good father. Just like you parents, you dads, wouldn't give something to your child if you knew that down the road it would harm them. God in his infinite wisdom treats us similarly. So again, we can put a ton of emphasis on all the external things. Playing the comparison game. And forget the most important and precious thing before the Lord is having a pure heart, which Asaph said for me, I almost slipped out of it. I almost forgot that this was the main thing that the Lord was after. I almost said, is it worth it to still live with this heart priority? But if we're talking about a heart check, what does a heart check look like for you guys? Are there pockets of envy in your heart that need exposed? You need to confess it. Maybe you need to put layers of protection like that one young mother described, where you can't do certain things because you know that doing it, going down there, social media or whatever it is, will end up increasing the envy. It's rotting your bones even more. Tied to that, what are your expectations? What are you expecting God? What do you think that God may owe you just because you're his child or you serve him, or you love him? Again, so make sure we have all these expectations in the right place. And think of the irony in this. The only man who ever walked on this earth with the most amount of joy any human being ever had, in the purest heart of any person who ever lived, a heart that was completely pure, had next to nothing during his earthly life. How wealthy material-wise are we beyond comparison to what Jesus had? You ever think about that? I just walked into my house yesterday and my family was cleaning out like some of the old toys that our kids are past using. Which is, you know, bags and boxes of stuff. We have so much stuff. And we spent, you know, a couple hours earlier that day going to the store and buying more stuff. Some stuff's going to the thrift store, other stuff's coming from the thrift store. Like, there's a cycle of stuff we build our lives on. Some of you guys know how that works, right? And the most happiest man who had the purest heart, he didn't live that way. I'm not saying everybody needs to sell your house and all your possessions and vow to poverty, but there is something to say that Jesus never based his happiness on the things that he could own. He wasn't envying the Pharisees. He was prophetically warning them about the danger of wealth and riches. Jesus had no false expectations with how life would go. I guess that is what happens when a cross is your final destiny. Whenever the Father's will for you is to die, to give your life up on a cross out of the purest act of self-sacrificing love that history has ever seen. If that's your final stop, then the rest of your life is shaped with different expectations. Not just that things are going to be comfortable, this road is not going to be rocky or bumpy. In Asaph, though, there is a turning point. He does dwell here for a little bit in this envy, but there's a turning point in verses 13 to 17. And it's marked by two things: wisdom and worship. The turning point marked by wisdom and worship. First of all, he starts to question whether or not this has been worth it in verse 13. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. I've been pure, but I'm not rewarded by it. But then notice in verse 15, this is where the wisdom comes in. This is why this is part of a wisdom psalm. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, if I would have vocalized my struggle, I could have damaged the faith of those in the household of God. Could have damaged someone else's faith. Let's not miss the vital lesson here. Our age is an age of, well, supposedly transparency, authenticity, just be your true self, express how you feel. Okay. Well, they were doing that in the Psalms. They're doing that throughout the Bible. So that's nothing novel. But our age is an age of immediacy, isn't it? You expect that especially the experts, the leaders, have an immediate opinion about everything on demand. If you don't offer your opinion or your judgment call and you're a leader, I've heard things like silence is deafening, stuff like that, where we expect you to say something right now on the spot about this. So you blend those two things together, this transparent yet immediate environment, and there's this expectation that you are always going to share everything. Your opinions, your perspective, right on the spot, right now. But what does Asaph teach us? That there are some things and there are some struggles that you may need to keep quiet for a while, for a long while. A dark night of the soul is nothing to broadcast. Why? Because it's good for your own soul to process it more? No, because it could betray the generation of your children. It could affect the little ones. What did Jesus say about those who would do things that would make a little young person stumble? It's better if a millstone was strapped around their neck and they die a quick, violent death by drowning. And God's really concerned that the faith of His precious and most vulnerable people are not negatively affected. I remember once I had a friendship with a man who taught New Testament Greek at the local Christian college where we lived. And he did not hold to inerrancy the way that we do. He loved the Bible, but he didn't believe as strongly in inerrancy as we do. And but I still appreciated what I could learn from him and his conversations. But I remember once we were having coffee and he said, and he knew I was a conservative, fundamentalist Bible guy. And he said, In a moment of honesty, he said, I could probably say things that would cause all the freshmen coming into this college and sophomores to really question and doubt their faith. But I would never do that. I would never want to say things that would start causing them to question and doubt their faith. He was the anomaly of that school because the vibe in that college was all kinds of philosophy, theology professors saying things that cause you to doubt and question, deconstruct your faith. But this one guy said, no, I'm not going to do that. Most of our students come from conservative evangelical families, and it's not my job to tear apart their faith. That's Asaph's heart here. Through his struggle, through his dark night of the soul, he knows that his goal is to protect the faith of those that God has entrusted him to lead. So there's wisdom there in not broadcasting your doubt, knowing that you can actually hurt God's children by broadcasting your doubt. So again, in our age of immediacy and hyper opinion and hyper transparency, there's wisdom in just keeping our mouths shut sometimes. Isn't there? I think that's what a very loose paraphrase would be. Asaph just says, I've kept my mouth shut so that I don't hurt the faith of God's people. You know, that's really what behind this here. If I would have spoken thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. That's strong language, betrayal. But he saw their faith was that important. Transparency is no longer a virtue if it causes others to doubt and question. It's lost its virtue of being transparent if others doubt and question the goodness of God. But the second turning point, the most important one, is worship. That's the high point here, verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He's overwhelmed until I went into the sanctuary of God. Everything changed when Asaph went to worship. Worship changes everything. This is the real turning point. When he turns his focus off of people and puts his focus on God. And it brings about this massive change where his treasure is actually secure. You know, we could ask Asaph, where was your treasure? What were you treasuring before you went into the sanctuary, before you went to worship? And the final thing we see is he has now secured his treasure. The tone of the rest of the psalm is very worshipful and it's beautiful. And I think we underestimate the important part that worship plays in our lives. Whether it's private worship inside your own personal time of worship or the public worship that God's ordained us to be together once a week on the Lord's Day, we underestimate the importance that worship plays in our lives and in our mental health. Asaph admits he was mentally unhealthy. Listen to verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. That sounds pretty mentally unhealthy, doesn't it? Asaph admits that I was that guy. But what changed? What was the turning point? Getting worship right. Getting the right perspective through pure worship of the true and living God. I had the privilege to meet the interim superintendent of District 5 last week with a group of other local pastors. And if you're new to the area, that is the school district that covers Irmo, Dutch Fork, Chapin. It's a big school district. I don't know, close to maybe 20,000 students are in that school district. And it's no surprise that this man mentioned there's a huge uptick of mental health issues among young people in general. That's pretty common throughout the country. Anxiety, fear, depression, students, the exponential increase of students who need to be kept on suicide watch. He shared that there was one counselor per 400 students in the District 5 District 5 school district. One per 400. Basically, there's no way that you can rely on a counselor. That's why we need our churches to be vitally connected to our community. Even if there was one counselor for every 40 students, guess what? That doesn't hit at the core issue. That every one of those 20,000 students is created to be a worshiper. Whenever people start talking about mental health, and just hear me clearly, I'm not saying that, oh, mental health, if you just understood worship, you get everything right and there's no complex answers. But often when people are talking about mental health, worship is never brought into the equation. Now, if we're created by God to be worshipers, don't you think that it's pretty vital for mental health to get worship right, to have that turning point? So when we see Asaph get mentally healthy again, it's only because he got worship right. He got that priority got set. He was able to get the perspective. Asaph was a man who struggled with mental health until he got worship right, until he hit his turning point. What does worship give him? It gives him the right perspective. It clears his thinking up. Verses 18 and 19, when he sees the final destination of wicked people. Truly, God set them in slippery places. They're the ones that are going to fall. They're the ones that are going to slip. How they are destroyed in a moment. They will be judged by God for their lives of carelessness. Kind of like that parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, he had a really comfortable life. But guess what? One day he dies. Boom. They go to separate eternal destinies. And it's final. Asaph had to get this perspective that his life was not just limited to this life. That's huge for mental health to remember that our life is not just limited to this life right now. It's only a temporary thing. Secondly, he gets priorities right. Verses 25 and 26. When he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. That's a transformation right there, isn't it? What did Asaph desire before? I don't know. You know, a body that's fat and sleek, a life that's not in trouble or stricken like the rest of mankind. But now he says, I don't desire that because I went to the sanctuary of God. And there's something that happened in that sanctuary, something where he saw the glory and the goodness of God that transformed everything. When he says, now there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. You could take all that away. I could have it. You could take it. It doesn't matter if I have you, God. That's what's most important. He gets worship right. He gets his priorities right. He knows that he needs God more than anything. And then presence. It's not just that he gets a perspective and a priority right. He understands that he is created to be with God, in God's presence. Verses 27 and 28, a contrast. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Asaph begins this psalm with really healthy doctrine. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's good doctrine. He ends with great devotion. For me, it is good to be near God. God is good. But my highest good is being near to God, being in his presence. He realizes that his supreme desire in life now is that God is enough. Having God is enough. Now, as we close, in Asaph's day, getting near to God, seeing God is near, meant you went to the temple. You had to go to this sanctuary in the temple. For us, there's no temple. Thank goodness, because I've checked prices to get to Israel, and it's super hard to get there, first of all, with all kinds of things that are in the way, and as well as it's expensive. Like, you're talking $4,000 for one person to get to Israel and do those little 10-day tours. I realize that Israel is not on the bucket list anytime soon for me, so I can't go to the temple. Besides, if you go there, it's not there, right? You go there, the temple's not there. How am I going to engage God if I go even to where the temple was and it's not there? So we don't go to the temple. And this structure, this church house right here, is not the New Testament version of the temple. The Bible says the church is the temple, but Jesus is the true temple. What does that mean? That the turning point for us is to turn to Christ and to treasure him. That's what's different with how we're called to engage this psalm. We don't turn to a temple. We turn to Christ and we turn to him as our treasure. Saying all the other things that we could treasure, that we could build our lives on, we count them as garbage, as nothing. I've never met a person who sincerely treasures Christ and their life is falling apart. Now, that does not mean that the person who treasures Christ has no hardships, doesn't have dark nights of the soul, doesn't deal with, you know, still besetting sins and stuff like that. But I've never met someone who truly treasures Christ and their life is falling apart. But I've met a lot of people who have had all the things that were kind of mentioned in this psalm, the health, the possessions, kind of everything they get on their bucket list. I see people who have no regard for God, have everything that the world says makes a happy life. But I know their lives are falling apart inside. And they have no eternal hope whatsoever. Their joy is limited to this very, very short. It's like picture it on a beach. You look at all the grains of sand and this life is just pick up one little tiny grain of sand. You can have it really good on this life. But again, no one who treasures Christ sincerely has their life falling apart. Now, we can look to one man's testimony of his turning point. That's the Apostle Paul in Philippians 8. And I do realize, you know, Paul is talking about justification and, you know, making sure he doesn't build his life on his own righteousness. But there's a principle here that the turning point for every person needs to be treasuring Christ. Let's listen to Philippians 3:8 as we close. Paul's amazing testimony. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Can you say that, friends? That you count everything as a loss? That you're not trying to build your life on anything other than what Jesus has already done for you? For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That sounds like a New Testament way of saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So as we close, friends, search your heart and ask, is Christ really my treasure? Are there any other competing treasures? Is there anything else that I really love that if I don't have it or somebody else does, I'm undone? That's a heart check. Has there been a turning point where you've been able to say, like Paul, I count everything else as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? Do you need a turning point? Another thing that struck me is that Asaph, he was a believer when he needed another turning point. He's a man who grew up in the church, but he hit his own crisis of faith and needed to have another turning point. For some in here today, you may need to have a returning point of turning back to Christ as your treasure. May we all see that God has come near to us through Jesus, through the Lord Jesus, and may we live with Him, with Jesus Christ, as our most secure and unshakable treasure. Let's pray. Father, we bless You. We thank You that You don't leave us starving in this world. You don't abandon Your children. But You're a God who saves and satisfies our souls. You're a God who holds out an infinite treasure in Your Son. And I pray, Lord, please use this message however You intend to do so in our hearts, whether it's checking for envy, whether it's saying that we've had the wrong standards of goodness in our mind of this is the good life, whether we've not handled affliction well that You have brought, whether we've not treasured Christ, Lord, draw our hearts back to You. Lord, and keep us there and satisfied, both now and for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and